Okay, so our topic for tonight, we're going to continue what we did the last 2 weeks, looking at biblical typology, how the Old Testament prefigures the New. And what we'll do tonight is look at how the festivals, the religious feasts of the Old Testament, commanded in the book of Moses, in the books of Moses, how they prefigure Christ. Right? So that'll be our topic for tonight. And we'll look in particular at the three most important religious feasts of the Old Testament are Passover, and secondly, Pentecost, which coincides with our Pentecost, and we'll look into that. And the third is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, which in Hebrew is called Sukkot, which means booths, or huts. And that's in the fall, and that's preceded by 5 days by the Feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So in a sense, that goes together with the Feast of Booths. And it was on those three feasts that all the Jewish males had to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, if they could. Passover, Pentecost, and the Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. Okay, and all of these feasts commemorate in different ways the Exodus. Right? The experience of the Exodus was the founding, fundamental experience of Israel, and all the religious feasts commemorate it, although Passover does so most directly, but nevertheless the others do as well. But at the same time, there's more than one level of meaning in these feasts. And it's interesting to look at that, so that's what we'll look at here. On the one hand, on the simplest level, there's an aspect which celebrates creation itself. Creation and the agricultural cycle. So these three feasts are linked with the harvests. And in Palestine, in those days, there were two harvests a year. So there would be a spring and a fall. And so Passover and Pentecost would be connected with the first fruits of the harvest. And then the fall feast of Sukkot, or booths, is connected with the ingathering of all the of the harvest, of the second harvest. So in that sense, the religious feasts are feasts of thanksgiving for God's work in creation and in nature. But at the same time, more importantly, they commemorate the Exodus, we said. And third, they always center on sacrifice. And that's why they had to go to Jerusalem, because all the sacrifice had to be in the temple. And before that, it had to be at the place where God... They had to appear before God, which would be the tent of meeting. But when the temple was built in Jerusalem, from that point on, they all had to come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice there, and it could never be offered outside of Jerusalem. And that's why today, that element has disappeared from Jewish life. Right? We don't think of these Jewish festivals today as centering on sacrifice. And that's because they can't offer it anymore, because the temple was destroyed. Sacrifice has to be offered in the temple, and if there's no temple, there's no sacrifice, and therefore there's nothing for the priesthood to do. Okay, and then finally, however, there's a fourth level of meaning, which is what we're going to center on tonight, which prefigures a future event, which is what the deliverance, the salvation, that the Messiah will work in the Messianic times, and which was accomplished by Christ. Right? So we have four levels of meaning. Celebrates nature and creation, God's work in creation. It celebrates the Exodus and God's intervention into history to form the Jewish people. It centers on sacrifice to satisfy for sin, to propitiate God, to expiate our sinfulness. And then it looks forward to a future deliverance that won't be merely temporal, but definitive and spiritual. Okay? So nature, history, the Exodus, sacrifice, but all looking forward to Christ, who will be the true sacrifice and the true deliverance. Let's start with Passover, which is the most familiar to us. Most of you will know what I'm going to say here. So the Passover commemorates the Exodus, which is, in a sense, the foundational event for Israel's identity. And it begins by celebrating the last of the great plagues, of the 10 plagues, and the deliverance of the Jewish people in that last plague, which was the death of the firstborn of Egypt, in which the angel of death killed all the firstborn, except those who celebrated the Passover. In other words, except for the Israelites who sacrificed the Paschal lamb and put the blood in the doorposts. So that aspect of it is what's celebrated on the first night of Passover. But Passover lasts for 7 days, and so the rest of Passover commemorates not only that first event, but also the whole of the Exodus, the deliverance, the passing through the Red Sea, the going out of Egypt. And as we know, the people of Israel were in slavery and oppression under Pharaoh, and that's a figure, there's a spiritual sense there, for the spiritual slavery that all mankind is under due to sin. Right? So all of mankind is in Egypt, in that sense, under Pharaoh, and needs to be liberated. Right? Since Adam and Eve, since the fall. And so the Pharaoh represents the devil, really, as a figure. And the rite, we said this last week, or 2 weeks ago, the rite of painting the blood on the doorpost would have been something that, I mean, the Israelites couldn't have understood the full meaning as we do today. Let's look at the text from Exodus of what they were supposed to do. So this is Exodus, I didn't mark down, chapter 12. Tell all the congregation of Israel, this is God speaking to Moses, that on the 10th day of this month of Nisan, they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for every household. If the household's too small for a lamb, then you take others, a man and his neighbor next to his house, according to what you can. In other words, the idea is you need to get together as many people as will can eat a whole sacrificed lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month of Nisan, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs in the evening, before sunset. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains, you shall burn. And in this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Unquote. And then later, when the temple was built, another element was added. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, in the temple. And so therefore, all the families that celebrate the Passover had to celebrate it in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, you can imagine, was flooded with pilgrims. We know from a historian named Josephus, who lived a little bit after the time of Christ, next generation, that in his time there were about 1 million pilgrims in Jerusalem during the Passover. And the number of lambs that were sacrificed, he said, or some historian said, was something like 250,000 lambs sacrificed on one day in the temple. And the Paschal lamb was sacrificed, we said, the 14th of Nisan, which was exactly the day in which Christ was immolated on Calvary, Right? He was immolated. That's the day of the full moon, in the middle of the month. And he was, we know he died at 3 in the afternoon. Well, that was the time that they began the immolation of the Paschal lambs. Right? The biblical text says evening, but we know in practice that they started about 3 in the afternoon and would continue, it would take several hours to slaughter 250,000 Paschal lambs. So the correspondence between Jesus' sacrifice and the Paschal lamb is exact. Now we know that the night before, in the Last Supper, Jesus mystically anticipated his sacrifice that occurred the next day. Right? So the night before, in the first Eucharist, in the Last Supper, he anticipated his bloody offering of the next day, and he offered it in a mystical, we say sacramental, unbloody manner. But what he offered the night before was his very sacrifice of the next day, made present sacramentally, mystically on the altar, and still made present on all of our altars till the end of time. Okay, so the Eucharist corresponds also exactly with the immolation of the Paschal Lamb. Because what happens in the Eucharist, every Eucharist, is that event that occurred on Calvary. Not simply a representation of it, but a re-presentation of it. In other words, making present here on the altars what occurred on that 14th of Nisan in Calvary. Now, it's obvious that those 250,000 lambs that were offered every year can only symbolize something. They can't make our peace with God. Right? Because what will the blood of an irrational animal do to satisfy for sin, which has a certain infinite gravity? Right? A sin, an offense, a deliberate, voluntary offense of God, who's our infinite benefactor and lover and our all, a sin has a gravity that the life of a lamb simply can't touch, can't atone for, can't satisfy. So the value of those sacrifices had to lie in something outside of it. It had to lie in a different sacrifice, which we know was precisely the sacrifice of the Messiah, right? The sacrifice of Christ, who by his own free will and with infinite charity offered his life for us. And thus freed us and all men of all times from the beginning of the world to the end from the bondage of sin and the devil. And thus from the exterminating angel. St. Paul speaks of this in the letter to the, or whoever the writer is, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify, in other words, if the Old Testament sacrifices of the lamb and the bulls and goats, etc., how much more, if they sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from sin, from dead works, to serve the living God? In other words, that sacrifice has a value to cleanse our conscience, the sacrifice of Calvary. And therefore, the blood of the Paschal Lamb could be nothing more than a symbol, a sign, a type, an arrow pointing to the true sacrifice of Christ, of the Messiah. Now, the sacrifice of Calvary has a peculiarity. Normally, the Paschal Lamb, the lamb is just the victim, right? But on Calvary, it's not so simple. Christ is the lamb, he's the victim for all the sins, but he's also the priest because he offered himself by consenting to it. In other words, by consenting with his will to do the Father's will, he is the priest of his offering. In other words, it wasn't Caiaphas
the priest of that offering on Calvary, of that sacrifice. Caiaphas wasn't doing a priestly office in sacrificing Christ, but Christ was, by consenting to be sacrificed. Right? Does that make sense? And yet, at the same time, he's also him to whom the sacrifice is offered, because he's God. So he's both victim, priest, and the Lord to whom propitiation is offered. Of course, he offers it to his Father, but he and his Father are one. And the same thing happens in the Eucharist, right? Every Eucharist, the victim is Christ, made present on the altar by transubstantiation, and the priest is also Christ, because the minister, the ordained priest, who celebrates Eucharist, is acting in the person of Christ, sacramentally. And thus Christ is offering the sacrament, the sacrifice in the Eucharist, and he's also the victim that's offered. And that's why it's the same sacrifice as on Calvary, because you have the same victim and you have the same priest. Okay. Now, that sacrifice on Calvary, we said redeemed had the value because it's the sacrifice not of a lamb or a bull or a goat, but the sacrifice of God made man. That has the value to redeem all mankind from sin. But nevertheless, it needs to be applied to us. Right? He did it once and for all. But the value of that sacrifice needs to be applied to humanity one by one. Right? And we see that in the Jewish Passover. They sacrificed the lamb and they painted its blood on every doorpost one by one. Well, we likewise need to apply Christ's sacrifice to ourselves. And how is it applied? Well, it's applied through the sacraments of the church. Right? It's applied first and foremost in baptism. And then it's the culmination, it's applied to us in the Eucharist. Right? So the Jewish Passover figures Calvary, but it also prefigures baptism and the Eucharist. Let's look at the Eucharist first. So we said that the Eucharist is identical in substance, it's essentially identical with the sacrifice on Calvary. And thus, if the Passover prefigures Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, it prefigures the Eucharist. But there's more than that. In the Passover, the people had to immolate the lamb. And then they painted the blood on the door to protect their house, but they also consumed the victim, right? They consumed that lamb that night. Well, in the Eucharist, we do precisely that, right? The Lamb of God is immolated for us and then is given to those who have the right dispositions to consume. But it has this effect that normally when we eat food, we make the food into us, right? If I eat an apple, the apple becomes me. But in the Eucharist, it's the other way around. By receiving Jesus in the Eucharist with the right dispositions, we get transformed little by little into him, into Jesus. And the Passover symbolized that, the fact that they had to partake of the sacrifice, right, in the household and consume the whole thing. And we consume the whole Christ, right? Whenever we receive, no matter if it's the tiniest crumb, we're receiving the whole Christ. Nothing left over. And we know that the Passover, only the circumcised could take part. An uncircumcised person couldn't partake of the Paschal Lamb. Well, obviously the same is true with the Eucharist. An unbaptized person cannot partake of the Eucharist. Right? Cannot receive communion. Okay. And there's another element as well. The Passover was a sign of the covenant between God and man. The old covenant. the covenant between, I'm sorry, between God and Israel. And the Eucharist is likewise both sign and reality of the new covenant between God and man, the new and eternal covenant. And that's what we say that's what the priest says in the prayer of consecration. And we read it, for example, in Luke, in his account of the Last Supper, Jesus says, "The cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so the Eucharist, why is it the new covenant? Well, it's the new covenant because it's the blood by which God has become reconciled, by which we have become reconciled to God because of the satisfaction offered by Christ to the Father. In other words, through the blood of Christ, which was spilled on Calvary and is made present on the altar in the Eucharist, by that blood we are reconciled with God. And we become heirs of the promises. We become sons of God and heirs of God through the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ is the new covenant. It's not just, see, the Paschal Lamb was a sign of the covenant. But the blood of Christ that we receive in the Eucharist, and that's made present in the Eucharist, it is the new covenant. Because that's the blood, that's the very blood by which we are redeemed and reconciled. And it's Jesus Christ who is the new covenant. And so always when you compare the rites of the old covenant and the old ones are marvelous, but the rites of the new covenant are infinitely more marvelous because they contain what they signify. Whereas the Passover, the Paschal Lamb in the Jewish Passover doesn't contain it. It just points, right? It points to Jesus. But the Eucharist contains it. It is the new covenant. It contains Jesus Christ, and Jesus has all the promises of God for humanity in him, right? Every promise that's given to us is for us to participate in what is present in Jesus. His divinity, his beatific vision, his treasures of knowledge and charity and grace and virtue. Okay. Well, let's look now at how the Passover prefigures baptism. Right? At the same time, it has this other meaning. And that's because the Passover, we said, also commemorates the Exodus in general, the liberation. So in the Exodus, in the crossing of the Red Sea, the Israelites cross in safety and tranquility, right, through the waters. And safe on the farther side, they look back, and what do they see? They see Pharaoh approaching them, pursuing them, but covered by the waters, covered and drowned, together with all his chariots. And that mystically represents another pursuer, which is sin and the devil. And so the Israelites look back, see the Pharaoh and the chariots covered by the water. The neophyte who's been baptized looks back, take an adult who's been baptized. He goes through the waters of baptism. He looks back and he sees his sins covered over and drowned, as it were, by the waters of baptism. Right? Pharaoh pursued the Israelites, just as the devil pursues us through sin, but he lost dominion, right, in those waters, and likewise the Pharaoh lost dominion, likewise the devil loses dominion. Okay, and that's why in the liturgy of the church, baptism, especially of adults, is given by preference, baptism of adults is given by preference on the Easter Vigil, which is the most solemn liturgy of the year. We know that was the case in the early church, and for a while it stopped being the case simply because there were very few adult converts. Right? So in the first 5 or 6 centuries, there were a great many adult converts. But then in the Middle Ages, it was typical to be baptized as a baby, and that rite of baptism in the vigil of the Easter Vigil was less, it was less conspicuous. And now it's been revived recently with the renewal of celebrating baptisms and the Easter Vigil. In any case, it's very fitting because it connects the celebration of baptism with the Passover, which is the figure of it. Right? And in that Easter Vigil, we read precisely the text. It's one of those nine texts from the Old Testament that are read, or eight. We read the text of the passing through the Red Sea. However, baptism, we know, sure, our sins are covered up, but it's not, we're not immediately in heaven. It's the beginning of the Christian life, baptism. Well, that's the same way it was for the Jews who crossed through the Red Sea. That was just the beginning. They didn't go immediately into the promised land, right? They had to wander in the desert for 40 years. So baptism introduces us into the Christian life, a wandering in the desert for the 40 years or so of our adult life, in which we're tempted, just as they were tempted in the desert. Right? And so, after baptism, we have to do battle still with the devil and with sin and with the world, and that's symbolized for us in that wandering. Okay, now in this wandering, the Jews have come through, we're going to shift now to the next feast, Pentecost. So, what does Pentecost represent? Well, first, the name Pentecost comes from 50. The name is Greek, Pentecost. And it corresponds to the Hebrew name Shavuot, which would be weeks. So why weeks? Well, 7 weeks is the same as 50 days. And Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover, or 7 weeks after Passover. Okay, so that's the meaning of Pentecost. 50 days, or weeks. And why is that 50 weeks significant? The texts of the Old Testament that commanded the Jews to celebrate this feast actually don't explain why 50 days is so significant. They don't explain it. But if you do a little figuring and you compute the journey of the chosen people in the desert, something very important happened 50 days after they crossed the Red Sea. It was Mount Sinai. Right? It was 50 days after crossing through the Red Sea that they arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God sealed the covenant, giving them the Ten Commandments. Right? And so that 50 days after Passover marks a crucial event of salvation history, of the wandering in the desert. Right? That was the culmination of that period of wandering. But it also has another side to it, Pentecost. It has two aspects. One is the historical, to commemorate the giving of the law and the covenant on Mount Sinai. But the other aspect was the first fruits. It was the agricultural nature aspect that I mentioned at the beginning. Because in Palestine, the first harvest, the first fruits of the land would be, I guess the grain harvest was done in May or in spring, late spring, and it would correspond to the 50 days after Passover. So Moses commanded the people, when they got into the promised land and had a harvest, then to offer the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, before the Lord. And so in a sense, it completes what was begun with the Exodus, right? In the crossing the Red Sea, they left Egypt. But they didn't yet enter the promised land. They had to wait 40 years wandering the desert. And when they finally entered the promised land, then they had their first Pentecost, in which they offered the first fruits of the land to the Lord. And so the Feast of Pentecost has these two aspects. It commemorates the giving of the law, 50 days after Passover, and also the giving of the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord in the land, in the promised land. So you can see it as, it's similar as it is for us. For us, the Feast of Pentecost concludes a season, right? The season of Easter. Easter lasts, basically, until Pentecost. And Pentecost concludes it. Well, it was the same in the Jewish calendar. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot was the conclusion of Passover, in that sense. Okay. Now, this is it's important to know all of this to understand the Christian Pentecost. So let's look now at the connection between the two Pentecosts, the Jewish Pentecost and the Christian. And just in general, the events in the New Testament are very often, it's not necessarily evident at a first reading, but generally the significant events of the New Testament correspond to some feast in the Jewish calendar. Right? So the decisive acts of the Messiah are chosen precisely to occur on decisive days in the Jewish year. Obviously, the most significant was the Passover, right? The immolation of Christ on the very day of the immolation of the Paschal Lamb. But Pentecost also corresponds perfectly. Jesus chose the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after his immolation on Calvary to be the day on which he would give the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Right? He told them that they had to wait for that. That wasn't given to them right away on the Sunday of Easter Sunday. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for 7 weeks. He didn't say the date either, but I guess they could have figured out. For us, we wouldn't have thought of it, but they should have known that they were to wait there until the Holy Spirit would be given to them. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at when we were doing the prophecies of the Messiah, and we looked at the prophecies about the Messianic Kingdom. We looked at two prophecies by Ezekiel and Jeremiah in which they speak of a new covenant, which would be different from the old covenant. The old covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai involved the giving of the law in two tablets, right? They were written down on stone. But Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of another covenant in which the law would be given not on tablets of stone, but it would be written on our hearts. And I've given you that here on page 6 at the top from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that prophecy was given 600 BC, and it was realized 6 centuries later, a little bit more, on the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles to write the law on their hearts. In other words, the full outpouring of God's grace to make us not only know the law, but to be able to live it and practice it. And this corresponds with another sacrament. Just as we saw Passover corresponded to baptism and the Eucharist, well, Pentecost corresponds to confirmation. And that's, of course, the day when the church prefers to celebrate confirmation, precisely for this reason. In this case, in the first Pentecost, confirmation was administered by whom? By God, right? By God directly on the first ministers then of, in other words, the apostles received the Holy Spirit, and then they go later and they put their hands on other communities and they receive the Holy Spirit. So in this first Pentecost, God himself was the minister of the sacrament, but after that, the apostles and their successors are the ministers of confirmation, just as they are today, the bishop. And it can be delegated, but it's the bishop is the proper ordinary minister of the sacrament of confirmation. All right. Now, so let's ask ourselves, what's the relation between the giving of the law on Mount Sinai on the 50th day after Passover and the giving of the Holy Spirit? How are they connected? Well, the Holy Spirit, St. Thomas Aquinas asked this question. He asked the question, we know there's an old law, right? The law of Moses. Is there a new law in the gospel? Is it different? Are there different commandments? Obviously not, right? The same, we'll talk about this next week in the future, but obviously the same commandments are applicable to all mankind. So the new law can't consist in new commandments. So what can it be? St. Thomas Aquinas says it's precisely the gift of the Holy Spirit, not to give you new commandments, but to enable you to do the law. Not just to know it, but to live it. Obviously, we can fight the Holy Spirit. So the fact that we're given the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we'll infallibly do it, but it means we're capable of doing it. Right? With the Holy Spirit, with grace, we can do the law. Without grace, we can't do it consistently. We can do it here and there, maybe, but we can't do it consistently. With God's grace, we can avoid mortal sin, but only by cooperating with it, right? Only if we want to, and if we pray for that grace. So the relationship between Sinai and Pentecost is the old and the new law, the law written on stone telling us what we have to do, and the new law enabling us to put it in practice if we're faithful. Now, that's not to say that the Jews didn't also receive the Holy Spirit, because grace was given before Pentecost. It's just that it wasn't given in the same measure, in the same outpouring. So obviously, Abraham also had God's grace. But we have sacraments that give us that grace if we're faithful to them to receive it, if we're rightly disposed to receive it. In other words, it just simply comes down to this, that all of the commandments basically command charity, right? The first three commandments, the first tablet, commands us charity with regard to God, and the second tablet commands us charity with regard to our neighbor. But it's one thing to command charity, it's another thing to give charity, because charity is something supernatural, and we don't have it by ourselves. It's not in us. Charity. Charity is a gift of God, and where do we get charity? We get it from the sacraments. And once we get it in baptism, then we can, God increases it in us also through our good works. But nevertheless, it's God's gift, right? It's not something that we can do ourselves or merit to receive in the first place. So by giving the Holy Spirit, God gives us the capacity to do the law, right? Because we can only do it through charity, which is God's gift. Now, the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews is fantastic, but especially for our subject, because the letter to the Hebrews is precisely about what we're doing in these talks. It compares the old and the new covenant and explaining how the old is a figure of the new, but you don't want to stay with the old when the new is offered. Right? Because that was the temptation of, we know, much of Israel, right? To stay with the old. The old wine is better. So in the letter to the Hebrews, it compares the two covenants, and there's a beautiful section from chapter 12 of the letter to Hebrews that speaks precisely of the contrast between the covenant on Sinai and the covenant in Pentecost on Mount Zion. Right? Because Pentecost happened on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's where the cenacle is in which the apostles were gathered together with Our Lady. So the letter to Hebrews says, quote, "For you have," he's speaking to the Jewish Christians from Judaism. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched," like Mount Sinai, right? They could touch it. In fact, they couldn't touch it. They were commanded not to touch it. Otherwise, they would die. They couldn't even touch the mountain in which Moses was speaking with God. But anyway, the letter says, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and a blazing fire, and whirlwind, and darkness, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them." Right? That was what happened at Mount Sinai. It was so frightening experience that they asked not to receive the word of God directly, and that it be given through an intermediary, Moses. Because they could not endure the order that was given. "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." And so terrifying was the spectacle that Moses said, I am greatly terrified and trembling. But you," in other words, all Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," right? Not the physical Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church, which doesn't have a particular place and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Because the angels, at every liturgy, here in the cathedral, at every offering of the Eucharist, the church is filled with angels. We don't see them, but they're there, because they're worshiping the Lord. Who's really there? Just as he was on Calvary. Innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn, right, which is precisely, they were the church of the firstborn, that first generation, who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just made perfect, and to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Jesus, right, present in the Eucharist, that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Right? The blood of Abel spoke from the ground, crying down vengeance on Cain. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who rejected him who spoke upon the earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who speaks from heaven. Unquote. So it's a great contrast. The theophany, the revelation of God on Sinai, and the revelation of God in Pentecost, right? Totally different characters. And it's fitting because of what we said earlier, God's progressive pedagogy. At first, it was necessary to establish the gifts of the Holy Spirit have an order, right? In Pentecost, we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a highest, which is wisdom, but there's a lowest, which is no less necessary, the fear of the Lord. And all the other gifts depend on the fear of the Lord. And so you can see in the Old Testament, God was laying a foundation of the fear of the Lord, coming and speaking with the whirlwind and the thunder and the trumpets. And that was necessary, right, to keep them from idolatry. And we know what happened even after all of that. Moses up there 40 days speaking with God, and they're offering the golden calf. So it was necessary to instill the fear of the Lord first, right? But in God's economy, in God's pedagogy, there's a beginning and there's a culmination. And that culmination is Pentecost, in which God no longer speaks in the whirlwind and in the thunder, but he speaks with the gentle breeze, right? Which is beautifully prefigured with Elijah. When Elijah, he goes to Mount Sinai, and he's expecting to hear the word of the Lord, and it doesn't come in the whirlwind, it doesn't come in the thunder, it doesn't come in the earthquake, but in the gentle breeze. Well, that gentle breeze corresponds to the wind of Pentecost, which was very different than the thunder of Zion. Right, so the giving of the law of Moses was marked by fear and trembling, supernatural thunder, lightning, smoke, etc. Pentecost, in the Christian Pentecost, is marked by spiritual exaltation, right? That spiritual joy of the apostles, and that's why people thought they were drunk at 9 in the morning. Confidence in God, right? We see, up till that time, Peter had, I mean, all of them, they had been afraid. We know that the doors to the synagogue were locked, right? And Jesus had to come through the locked doors. But on that day of Pentecost, Peter has lost all fear, right? So that experience of the new Pentecost, the Mount Zion, was marked by confidence in God. Speaking in tongues, right? So they all had these tongues of flame above them, which, of course, show the mission of the apostles to preach the gospel, the new covenant, in all the world. And so tongues to preach and fire to inflame, because that preaching had to inflame the new Christians to accept a faith that, without being inflamed by love, you would never accept, because it would mean all kinds of incredible trials and martyrdom and torture, perhaps. We know all the apostles were martyred. So they needed that flame and that courage, that confidence. And they began to speak in tongues. And that also has a great significance here. So they spoke in a way that was understood by all the pilgrims that came to, because Pentecost was one of the pilgrim feasts, right? We said there were three feasts in which all the Jewish males, I mean, women could come too, but the males had the duty to go. And so it was Passover, Pentecost, and booths. So Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims from all over the diaspora. So there were people there from Arabia, from Rome, from Greece, from Turkey, etc. And they all spoke different languages, and they all heard the preaching of the apostles in their own language. And so that shows us there the universality of the church, that right from the beginning, the church spoke in all languages. In other words, it was the universal church that was, even though they were just Jews there, they weren't Gentiles. Although there could have been what they call the God-fearing. In other words, Gentiles who believed in the God of Abraham but weren't yet circumcised. They were probably there also. So the event of Pentecost is the antithesis of Babel, right? It's the contrary to Babel, in which the confusion, the disunity in Pentecost was the unity. And that, of course, represents the greater unity of the bond of having one faith, one baptism, as St. Paul says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. I'm going to skip what comes next, and let's skip now to the Feast of Booths on page 8. So the third great feast. Oh, let me just say one more thing. So at Pentecost, the Christian Pentecost, what happened? We had the giving of the new law and the first fruits, right? So just as the Jewish Pentecost has those two aspects, it commemorates the giving of the law and the first fruits. Well, this was the first spiritual fruits, because on that day, St. Peter preached and gained 3,000 or 5,000 or whatever it was. And so that was the first fruits of the church on Pentecost. So the Old Testament feast has a material first fruits, actual loaf of bread that was made out of your barley harvest, right? Whereas the Christian Pentecost has a spiritual first fruit. All of these people, these persons who are baptized and believe. Right? So that's typical. The Old Testament figure is something material that points to something spiritual. Okay, so let's look now at a feast that I think we're less familiar with, the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. Sukkot, the way, depending on the pronunciation. Okay, so this was in the autumn, and the word Sukkot means huts or booths, and it celebrated 5 days after Yom Kippur in the Jewish month of Tishri, which corresponds to our September, or September-October, from the 15th to the 22nd. And it's the central element of this feast is the actual creation of a temporary dwelling place outside of your house, say in your deck or something. A temporary dwelling place in which, covered by branches, leafy branches that give shade from the sun, but they're not a perfect roof. In other words, you can see the sky through the branches, and you can see the stars. And it also rains through it. But in Palestine, it doesn't rain at that month, right? The rains come later. Yeah. Okay, so this is commanded in Leviticus chapter 23. Yeah. You shall take the fruit of goodly trees, and they take palm branches, like on Palm Sunday for us. And those palm branches for us, it's a sign of celebration. We take the palms and we wave them and so forth. Well, they did that on this feast of Sukkot. They took the palms, and again, it was a symbol of celebration. And you shall dwell, the text continues, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All that are native in Israel shall dwell in booths, and your generation, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So what's happening here? As we said in the beginning, there are different layers of meaning. Right? There's an agricultural nature aspect, because this is the time of the fall harvest, the ingathering of the harvest. And they've just, we have to assume that they've finished the harvest and now are free. And so they celebrate that with a week-long pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because they've already ingathered the harvest. So that would be the nature aspect. And so you give thanks to God for sustaining us. But at the same time, it has a historical reference to salvation history, to the Exodus. And it's to remember precisely those 40 years in which they wandered in the desert without any permanent abode, right? Because they wandered in the desert from place to place in tents without foundations. And so this dwelling in huts is precisely to recall, to remember, to commemorate the wandering in the desert. And in the time in the desert, they were led by God, right? God led them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. And he dwelt in that cloud of glory on the tent of the meeting place, right, where the ark was. So God dwelt with them in those 40 years. And he fed them with the manna. And he gave them water from the water of the rock, right, which we'll get to that in a minute. And so this living in huts for 7 days is a way of remembering that 40 years in which God led them and dwelt with them in the desert. And so it's a time of joy, right? Because it's remembering not, I don't know, the exile of the desert, but it's remembering precisely God's presence in the desert. And another aspect of this feast is hospitality. That you give hospitality, and you also you seek heavenly hospitality. So they would make put tablets on the wall with the names of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, etc., inviting heavenly guests to spend those 7 days with them in this hut, in this tabernacle or booth. And you would also want real guests, living guests as well. Not that Elijah's not real. Okay. And so this feast reminds us that we're pilgrims on earth. Right? That was the reminder. That even though now you're living in the land, you're living in the promised land, nevertheless, we're awaiting another land. And so the houses that you have are temporary, and you have to remember that. We're speaking about the Festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, the Jewish feast, for those who've just come in. So we're all pilgrims, right? And so the dwelling in these huts is precisely to remind us that we're pilgrims who live by faith and not yet by vision. Right? We yearn for God and for heaven, and that yearning is expressed precisely by the sight of the stars through the branches on the roof that don't cover it. This yearning is a source of joy through hope. Right? Hope in what lies beyond this veil of tears. And the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, is a beautiful chapter on the virtue of hope, the hope of the patriarchs. And so St. Paul, or the writer, says, Abraham and all the patriarchs died in faith, not having received what was promised, but seeing from it afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Right? That's the sense of this feast. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking another homeland. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared them a city. Okay, so this feast, it has it looks back to the wandering in the desert, but it also looks forward. But what does it look forward to? It looks forward to heaven, to heavenly tabernacles, eternal tabernacles. Now, there's another aspect to it which no longer exists, but in the days of the temple, there was an element of this feast had to do with water. And again, there are more than one level of meaning. On the most basic level, it was a prayer for rain, because the rains occurred in the winter, and so in this festival they would pray for the winter rains, for the agricultural cycle. But more than that, it was also a commemoration of the water given to them in the desert when Moses struck on the rock, Meribah. And so what they would do in the times when the temple was there, they would have a procession of all the priests go to the fountain of water, of the spring of Shiloah. The priests would draw the water, return to the temple with all the procession, and draw the water, pour the water out on the altar, and they would say the words of Isaiah, "With joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation." And the rabbis, for example, would say, "He who has not witnessed the joy of the water drawing has never experienced real joy." Now, the New Testament sees that water coming from the rock in the desert as a figure of Christ, right? St. Paul tells us Christ was the rock from which the water comes. And the water is, again, it's something spiritual. Right? And there's a reference to this in the New Testament in John chapter 7. I don't know if some of you may have noted this. It's precisely the feast of Sukkot, of tabernacles or booths. And at first, Jesus didn't go to the feast. And he comes in the middle of the feast and he cries out on the last day of the feast, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And then John explains to us, what was he talking about? What are these rivers of living water? Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, in other words, not in abundance, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Right? So Jesus, in the Feast of Tabernacles, he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the temple, and he's basically saying, "I am the living water." That's symbolized in this feast, right? In the pouring of the water out onto the altar. He's saying, "I'm the living water, and I will give that to all who come to me." So what water is that? It's the Holy Spirit. Again, it's just as in Pentecost. The water, the physical water, is a pointer, a figure of sanctifying grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we get through faith and through the sacraments. And sanctifying grace is precisely what produces joy, right? So this, for the Jews, this was a feast of joy, a rejoicing in hope, and also a rejoicing in the law. The Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, ends with what they call the joy of the Torah, in which they rejoice in the Torah, in the gift of the law. Now, for modern man, for us, I don't know, Westerners, very often we tend to think of law as something negative, right? As something that restricts our liberty. And we have a lot to learn from the Jewish attitude to the law, as seeing it as something glorious, right? As a great privilege, the Torah, right? The greatest privilege of the Jewish people is to have received the law. Whereas we think of law as something, I don't know, we wish we hadn't received it. We wish it didn't bind us. We wish we were free of it. See, we've fallen below. But what Jesus offers is something higher. Because that joy in the law ultimately comes from grace. In other words, in order to rejoice in the law, I need God's grace to be able to put it into practice. In other words, I need the Holy Spirit in order to rejoice in the Torah, right? Which is what Jesus is offering, he says, right in the temple, by the figure of living water. Just to exemplify this, the Psalms so often speak of thirsting, right? For example, Psalm 42, "As a hart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?" Etc. So that thirst that the psalmist speaks about is the thirst that all of us have, that every human being has, for God, for complete fulfillment, for a happiness that can't consist in anything material, right? That can only consist in God. And so when Jesus says he is the source of the living waters, that's what he's speaking about. He's the source of the waters that satisfies that thirst of every man for God. There's a beautiful section earlier in the Gospel of John, the conversation with the Samaritan woman. And he comes to the well, and he asks her for water, and so forth and so on. And then he says, "You should be asking me for the water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, the Holy Spirit." And she, of course, doesn't understand what he's talking about. And she thinks he's speaking of material water. And she says, "Yes, please give me that water so I don't have to come here to the well," and so forth and so on. And he says again, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Okay? Sanctifying grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's speaking of. By which we're made sons of God, heirs of heaven, etc. Right? So the water by which the Israelites were nourished in the desert was a symbol, right, a physical material symbol of this spiritual reality which everyone is thirsting for. And likewise, the pillar of cloud is also a symbol of Christ and the Holy Spirit leading us in the pilgrimage of this life. Now, I said earlier that the major events of the New Testament are very often modeled on events of the Jewish feasts, right? Jesus chose particular dates to manifest himself that corresponds to the Jewish festivals. Is there anything in the New Testament that corresponds to the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we said this one discourse in which he says, "I'm the living water." But there's another episode as well that's very interesting. This is not a dogma. This is a hypothesis. But it's a hypothesis that I came across for the first time. That's just my ignorance. Last week, I was reading, we had a faculty meeting, and we had to read Benedict's book, Jesus of Nazareth. I highly recommend. It's not easy, but it's wonderful. And so towards the end of the book, he's going through the public ministry of Jesus and discussing the events, and he comes to the Feast of the Transfiguration, and he connects it with the Feast of Tabernacles, of Booths. So let's look at that. And let's read the account of the Transfiguration in St. Matthew, chapter 17. Should we take a break now, or should I go through this? Any preferences? Keep going. Okay. All right. So Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, and I'll explain that at the end, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led him up to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And another gospel says he didn't know what he was saying. He was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And they fell on their faces, and they were filled with awe. But Jesus came and touched them. "Rise and have no fear." So that reference to making 3 booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, it's very probably a reference to the Feast of Booths. And it probably occurred on the Feast of Booths, this event. In other words, Jesus chose this feast to reveal to them his glory, to be transfigured in front of them, and to speak with 2 heavenly guests. Because part of one of the elements of this Feast of Booths is to invite guests, and especially heavenly ones. And so here Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah. And there's also another aspect that's appropriate. This Feast of Booths has an eschatological aspect to it. In other words, they're living in these huts, And that's to show us that our life here is temporary, that we're pilgrims and we're awaiting another homeland. So the Feast of Booths has an eschatological reference to heaven. Right? We're awaiting a heavenly homeland. And so it's fitting that Jesus chose that festival to show to his beloved disciples, the three apostles, his heavenly glory, precisely what all of us are awaiting and still are awaiting. Right? So the transfiguration was a glimpse of heaven given to Peter, James, and John to help them to withstand the passion and the scandal of that. And then, maybe this is stretching it, but at the end, they're covered by this cloud. Well, I think the cloud is part of the symbolism of the Feast of Booths, that the branches that you put over your hut, in a sense, symbolizes the presence of God above. And so this cloud is typical in the Old Testament, and a cloud indicates the presence of God. Right? There was a cloud that descended on Moses in the meeting place and in the ark of the covenant, and that same cloud then descended later when Solomon built the temple. It descended over the Holy of Holies. And then when Israel had fallen into idolatry and they had been taken into exile, the cloud left. Ezekiel saw the cloud of glory leaving the temple before it was burned. So anyway, that cloud also is a clear reference to what the Jews called the Shekinah, the presence of God, a visible manifestation of God's presence. Right? And so that was very fitting for that to cover over Jesus in glory. Okay. Now, this Feast of Booths occurs 5 days after Yom Kippur. So let's just look very briefly at Yom Kippur in just a couple minutes. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And so it's the imploring of God's forgiveness for sin. That's its essential meaning. It doesn't have an agricultural nature meaning. Right? It's imploring God's forgiveness for sin and offering of sacrifice. And it was a very elaborate ritual to cleanse the sanctuary. Right? And so the high priest had to offer the scapegoat, who would be loaded with all the sins of Israel. Right? There were two goats. One was sacrificed and the other was loaded with the sins of the high priest and the other priests and all the people of Israel. They loaded it symbolically on the goat, and the goat was sent out in the wilderness to die. And again, that's similar to the Paschal lamb, right? That is a figure of the true sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ on Calvary. Right? So that aspect of the scapegoat is another figure of Christ. But then there was another aspect to it. It was, fasting and affliction and confession of sins. All the people had to do it. The priests had to do it. And in the course of it, the high priest would go behind the veil covering the Holy of Holies once a year only. Only on this day, he would go behind the veil and he would utter the name of God. The tetragrammaton, what we say Yahweh, but which was never pronounced by any pious Jew, except the high priest on this one day. And we don't even know how it was supposed to be pronounced, because it's never pronounced anymore. Right? The exact tradition of the pronunciation is just is unknown to us today. And that culminates the ceremony. And St. Paul, or the letter to the Hebrews, speaks about this in chapter 9, how comparing the Yom Kippur to Christ. So the high priest goes behind the veil. He says the holy name. He offers the sacrifice, not without blood, right? He offers the blood of the scapegoat, of the other goat, and the bulls, etc. And the letter to the Hebrews says, how much more the blood of Christ, right? For these, the high priest in the temple offered gifts and sacrifices which can't perfect the conscience of the believer. Right? They're a figure, nothing more. But Christ entered once and for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, etc., sanctifies the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ? Now, Roy Shulman, in his book, Salvations from the Jews, recounts an interesting occurrence. There was a standing miracle that would occur on this day, Yom Kippur. They would put a thread over the door of the sanctuary, which was scarlet, and if God accepted the confession, the offering, the sin offering of the people, that scarlet thread would turn white. It's sort of like, to make an analogy, in Naples, there's the blood, the St. Januarius, and every year on his feast day, it liquefies. And there's the tradition, if it doesn't, well, that means disaster is going to happen to Naples. But it does every year. It's documented, it's witnessed. I mean, modern man, of course, thinks it's ridiculous, but it happens every year. And so there's nothing intrinsically improbable about this miracle having occurred also. So this scarlet thread would turn white. According to the words of Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now the Talmud speaks about this, very interesting, and says that this stopped happening some 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, we go back 40 years, where does that take us? 30 AD, which is the time of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. So that miracle of the scarlet thread turning white ceased. And the Talmud reports it. It doesn't know why, but we can form an idea. Now, just one final thing before I stop here. This, again, is speculative, what I'm going to say right now. Just as we said, the great events of the New Testament correspond to Old Testament feasts and vice versa. So we would expect this Old Testament feast of Yom Kippur to correspond to something. It's true, it principally corresponds to Calvary, right? It principally looks forward not to someday in September, but to Christ's sacrifice on the 14th of Nisan. But did anything happen in the New Testament on this day? It would be fitting if something did. Well, Pope Benedict suggests, again, this is not infallible, he's writing this as a theologian, but it's very interesting. He suggests that there's a relation of the Feast of Yom Kippur with Peter's confession that he made in Christ's divinity, in Caesarea Philippi. Right? You all know the story. This is to the north of the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And some say John the prophet, John the Baptist, etc. But who do you say that I am? Right? And Peter takes the word and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, etc. And there's reason to think that this confession occurred on Yom Kippur. What's the reason? Well, the Feast of the Transfiguration is what happens right after this confession of St. Peter. And the text that we read before of St. Matthew says, 6 days later, he took them up to a high mountain and was transfigured before them. That 6 days, that's a kind of unusual thing in the Gospels. We very rarely find 6 days later. Why 6 days later? Well, if you go back 6 days from the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, that's Yom Kippur. Right? So if we were correct in identifying the Transfiguration with the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, well, then the Confession of Peter would fall on Yom Kippur. And well, what would be the reason, what would be the fittingness of that? Well, we said that on Yom Kippur, the high priest goes behind the veil in the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and prostrates himself, and all Israel prostrates himself, and he utters the ineffable name of God. Well, what is Jesus asking Peter? Who do you think that I am? And Peter confesses his divinity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, he's confessing God's name that God has now newly revealed. Because in the Old Covenant, God didn't fully reveal openly the Trinity. Right? He revealed himself as I who am who am, he who is, right? That's what the that's what the holy name Yahweh means. Whereas in the New Testament, he's revealed himself in a higher way as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Peter's confession, you are the Son of the living God, is pronouncing a new holy name. Right? The holy name that God is Trinity. And so Jesus then says, he confesses him. Right? You are, he gives, just as Peter gave Jesus' name, Son of the Living God, Jesus then says, you are rock. Right? Kephas. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then what does he do? He gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and these keys are to lock and unlock what? Sins. In other words, he gives them the keys to unbind us from sin. Well, that's precisely the meaning of Yom Kippur, right? That God forgives the sins of Israel. So he gives to Peter the keys to unlock, to loose the sins of the new Israel. Beautiful. I mean, it's not dogma, but it's interesting. Okay, then just to conclude. What we've been doing these last 3 weeks has been, we call it biblical typology. It's prefiguring the Old Testament and the New. I think it's something that we need to recover, right? It's something very important because it's so beautiful. It makes doctrine come alive. It makes it easier to remember and to, because it's one thing to learn, I don't know, a doctrine in an abstract way, but it's another thing to connect it to events that have a historical setting and it makes it come alive, and we need to recover this. And so I just encourage you to keep that in mind. In the Middle Ages, you know, very often we look down at the Middle Ages and say they were illiterate, they didn't read the Bible, but they knew this, they knew typology. Right? You look in the Gothic cathedrals, and you constantly find typology. You find the Old Testament on the one side and the New on the other, and the connections between the two. And even here in our cathedral, we see that in the mosaics so often. The synagogue and the church. And even there's the figure of the synagogue, which is blindfold. Have you noticed in the basilica? And the church without the blindfold. And what does that blindfold indicate? It's the veil that still covers their face that prevents them from seeing the figures, to seeing the, in other words, they know the stories, but they don't see their meaning in Christ. It's not their fault, because you need a key to unlock that. And that key is Jesus Christ and his church. So on that note, let's close here and take a break and questions after. Thank you.